but they try. Okay, we're in the eighth chapter of Romans, and this morning I want to kind of produce what we might call a sidebar. You know what a sidebar is? As you read text, the main structure of the text you can read right on through, but sometimes there's set off by a bar to one side of the text as an explanation of things that are discussed in the text but are not germane to the story, perhaps. So we're going to do that. I want you to look at the eighth chapter. I hope all of you brought your Bibles. You're supposed to do that, as you know. And turn to the eighth chapter of Romans, and we'll look at our takeoff point here for our discussion today. Now, I'm not used to this ear piece here, and if you see me fiddling with it, my ears don't fit the earpiece for some reason, you know. I have peculiar ears, don't I? They kind of stick out. Okay. And the lapel mics, which we normally use, have disappeared. They've probably gone to Palestine with the family camp, or perhaps another class here. As you read this eighth chapter, you'll notice there's a topic that's spread throughout the entire chapter without a whole lot of explanation. And, for example, if we read, beginning in verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Now remember, he's talking to Christians here. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Does the Spirit live in you? And as we talk, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. God's Spirit within us. I want us to look at the details of that in other parts of the Bible to help us understand what he's talking about here. Have you ever thought about that? God's Spirit dwelling in you. What effect does it have on your life? What does that Spirit do? What's it supposed to do?
It comforts us.
Can you have some of the effects of the Spirit within you? Not all of them, perhaps. And perhaps among us, some of us have more of God's Spirit apparent within us than others. Think that's possible? What does God's Spirit do for you? And how does he function in your body?
It intercedes.
Okay, we're going to look at the list of things. I want you to think about these questions. And we will look at those. And I have a mic here, and we would like to get some discussion going this morning if we can. And we'll pass the mic around. I would request that you keep all your speeches limited to 3 or 4 sentences if you can, so that we have time for everybody that wants to say something. So the question is, can we know that the Spirit is within us? Does it have some effect on us that we can recognize? That's what I want you to think about. God's Spirit within us should have some effect on us. And so there are two kinds of answers to that question. Some people will be kind of uncertain about it. And I suspect you know some people like this, and maybe you feel this way about it. I surely hope he lives within me, but I'm not sure. Now, of course, Acts 2:38 assures us that when we become a Christian, the Spirit is given us as a gift, right? So it's possible, if we're Christians, that the Spirit has been given to us, and maybe it isn't apparent in some people like it is in others. But among those who are certain that God's Spirit lives within us, and if you read the Bible and you understand what happened when you became a Christian and you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, then that must assure you that it's true. He lives within you. And so among those who are certain, there are two situations. Yes, he does live within me. And the other is, I think he lives within me, but in effect he doesn't. You know some people like that, not personally, but you see them on TV all the time, don't you? And we find out about people like that sometimes who seem to have the Spirit of God within them, and then something happens and there's a big expose and they're put on trial somewhere because of embezzlement or something like that. So clearly, people think that the Spirit of God dwells within them, and it doesn't. And it won't if they don't do what? If they don't obey the gospel and are baptized into Christ, then the Spirit of God doesn't live in them, although some people think they've taken some kind of a shortcut, I suppose. Now think about the history of the Old Testament. We're going to digress from Romans and go look at the background to this question. God appeared to Abraham, Genesis 17:1. He appeared to him. Did he dwell in Abraham? See, I'm not so sure. The Bible doesn't really tell us that. He walks with Abraham. He visits Abraham, doesn't he? So, but we aren't assured anywhere that God dwelt in Abraham. Deuteronomy 34:10, which is at the end of the book of Deuteronomy where it talks about the death of Moses. It says that God met with Moses face to face. You remember that? We've talked about that in some of Ken's sermons and some classes. When Moses would go into the tent of meeting and face-to-face discuss the problems that they have with Israel, and he would come out of that tent and his face would do what? It would glow. It was apparent that he had been with God. But did God dwell in Moses? Okay, you have a point.
Yes, I do. God did not dwell in Abraham.
Yeah.
Because in John 7:39, he said, of this he spake concerning the Spirit, which had not yet been given, but would be given at the glorification of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah.
Acts 2:33, Christ was glorified when he ascended. So anything, that any work of the Spirit before that was not the indwelling of the Spirit, but it was the influence or God being with us.
That's the point, isn't it? That God
being in you.
That God was influencing all of these people, and certainly he met with Moses, but God did not indwell people as such until, as you're saying, until the New Testament times. And we see that in Acts, where Peter is giving his first sermon, and he quotes Joel, who says that in those days that God would do what? He would pour out his Spirit upon whom? All flesh. Okay, all men. And so there's a difference here, isn't there? But there are some prophecies, as it were, about this in the Old Testament. Now, beginning in Judges, chapter 6, verse 34, we have a story there of Gideon. And God, in the form of the angel of the Lord. And incidentally, I hope we'll get a chance someday to talk about that in detail. But the angel of the Lord, I think, in the Old Testament, is really the pre-incarnate Jesus before he came to earth. He's seriously interested in what's going on in Israel, and he appears on many occasions. And he forgives sin, for example, and that sort of thing. So it's apparent that he is God. And in that sense, of course, he is, just as Jesus was God in New Testament times as well. He wasn't called Jesus then. He had a name. In fact, Samson's parents asked him, or his mother asked him, what his name was. And he said his name was Wonderful. I guess it was his father at that point who was asking the questions. But he doesn't tell him what his name is, unless Wonderful is his name. But anyway, he appears to Gideon. And Gideon is going to deliver Israel from oppression. And so we have that story in Judges chapter 6. It says the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Lord, came upon him. And he gave him some abilities that he didn't have before. But did it dwell in him? I'm not sure that that's the same thing, you see. So we have some interactions of the Spirit of God with men before the time of Christ, but we have to examine it very, very carefully. And particularly, I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 10 in your Bibles. And let's look at a case or two here, which I think are prophetic in a way. And the story in 1 Samuel is that the children of Israel have asked for a king. And, of course, God had given them some instructions about a king way back in the book of Exodus, that, and in Deuteronomy, I guess, particularly, that the king should be someone whom the Lord had selected. It had to be an Israelite. Remember those? There were restrictions placed when they finally got around to asking for a king. And the book of 1 Samuel is about these first kings, of course. Samuel is the last of the judges, and so he's the one who's going to anoint the coming king. And so we have the story in the 10th chapter. Actually, in the 9th chapter, we have a story that's ongoing here. Israel has asked for a king. Saul is going to be their first king. And the story is here that Saul is wandering, looking for some lost donkeys. And he finally goes to Samuel the seer to try to get some answers about where his donkeys have gone, his father's animals, actually. And he and his servant are looking for them. And so chapter 10... begins with Samuel invited him to a feast, and then he tells him as they're leaving, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Then he tells him some things that are about to happen to him. So he's anointed him king. It's kind of a surprise to Saul, I'm sure, because that's not what he went looking for. And he had no idea that he was the one that God had chosen. But Samuel goes on telling Saul, "When you leave today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zizah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' And then you will go on from there till you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three loaves of, or three young goats. another 3 loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you 2 loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. Now, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Isn't that interesting? You ever think about Transformers? Kids do. You start out with one construction and then you fold it certain ways and it becomes something else. Here's a man who's going to be changed into a different person. Well, let's go on. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of us, of me, to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And it goes on telling how he went on and he met these men and the 2 loaves of bread and the various things that Samuel had prophesied took place. Now, keep that in mind. We'll talk about this in just a minute. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, you recall the story here that as Saul became king, he was quite successful in the beginning, particularly in the battles with their enemies, but then he disobeyed God. You remember what the disobedience was? God told him to wipe out the Amalekites and not spare any of them, and they were dedicated to God, and yet he brought back some of the sheep and so on, and that was against what God had said to do. And so he was rejected as king. And later on, you remember how that he suffered terribly from some kind of mental disorder or something. Let's look at chapter 16, verse 12, 13. What's the context here is that because Saul is rejected, Samuel is instructed to go anoint one of the sons of who?
Jesse, right.
Jesse had 6 sons, and it wasn't any of the older ones, and they sent for David, who was still out in the pasture, take care of the sheep. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and Samuel then went down to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. That's the next verse. And an evil spirit from the Lord had tormented him. And so the servants of Saul said, well, let's get a musician to come play for you when you're tormented, and maybe that will help to calm what's going on. Did the Spirit of the Lord dwell in Saul while he was king? See, there's some questions like we just asked a moment ago. Is it the same as the indwelling of the Spirit in a Christian? I'm not sure that it's the same thing. And a lot of people aren't sure. But it may be prophetic of what happens when we become a host for the Spirit of the Lord. So when it says that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, that kind of implies that he had dwelt in him, doesn't it? And you wonder, there's questions about the fact that would God send an evil spirit in place of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that had dwelt in Saul. And of course, Jesus answered that question, didn't he? When you go, if you go in the New Testament in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, we find that explanation of Jesus. He said, when an evil spirit is driven out of a man, and the place is swept clean and it's empty, the evil spirit goes and gets other evil spirits, and what does he do? He comes back to that same man, and if the place isn't occupied, he takes it over. The condition of that man is worse than it was in the beginning. So apparently the evil spirit here that comes to Saul is just the consequence of the fact that God's Spirit had left. God may have directed a particular evil spirit that wanted that space. We don't know the details of that story in that sense at all. But we have a question.
Well, just a kind of statement. If you look at the purity of God, the absence of God is evil.
That's right.
And so therefore, when the Spirit of God leaves, the only thing left is what's bad.
So it's important. What he said was that the absence of God in you is evil. And I think though, that there are evil spirits, and Tyrone wants to make a point here, too.
Well, in 2 Thessalonians, he says that if we refuse to believe the truth,
yeah,
God will send a working of error to cause us to believe a lie. So, yes, God will work in that regard.
In that regard, he will send us a delusion, Thessalonians, he said. So we have to keep in mind the fact that we as Christians were given the Holy Spirit when we were baptized. And if that Spirit leaves us, as it left Saul, we're in pretty sad shape, aren't we? It apparently was enough to drive Saul mad. I mean, in the sense of craziness. He was terribly depressed when the Spirit of God left him. That's a terrible strait to be in if you have the Spirit of God and then he leaves. But you've heard other verses like don't quench the Spirit, that sort of thing in Thessalonians, and there are other verses about that have to do with the Spirit leaving or being suppressed in us. But we have to be careful about that sort of thing so that we don't fall into the situation here where he actually leaves. You think the Spirit of God would leave a Christian? Okay, go ahead.
I would say, just based on my reading of the Bible, that when you become a Christian...
Here, listen. Let's give him a mic.
When you become a Christian, you have the opportunity now that you didn't have before you became a Christian to have the Spirit living in your heart. Mm-hmm. Now, it's a daily decision whether you want it to live in your heart or not. If you choose to not have the Spirit dwell in your heart one day, then it won't dwell in your heart. But if you choose the next day to have it living in your heart, then it will.
If it
the decision is whether you choose to put God first that day. Choose to put God first today, and you ask that he's fill your heart with the Spirit, he'll do it. But only as long as you actually put him first and not yourself first.
Now, we're going to talk about what the Spirit does in our bodies. Just hang on to that. We'll move it around later. And, of course, the effects of the Spirit in our lives. And of course, that's true, more or less. God's Spirit is apparent in us depending upon how we behave from day to day. But if we sin willingly, remember those verses? Where is that? Over
Hebrews?
Yeah. Then there's no further sacrifice for sin. And that was the case too back in, there are other examples of that in the Bible. We don't want to digress at this point. But here's a case where God dwelt in Saul, and then God left Saul. God dwelt in David. And so I think what we have here is God doing something particularly for the kings. It's not something that's done for everybody necessarily. But do you think the Spirit of God dwelt in Samuel? You read his story. I think so. I think there are other occasions like that, but the point is made specifically about the kings, and especially when we talk about David. I want to go ahead and look at David's example, then we'll have some discussion. Yes, okay. Well, let me get the microphone.
We need to be cautious with this, because in Hebrews 10:26, it doesn't say if we sin. It says if we deliberately keep on sinning. It's an act if we continue to sin.
That's right.
It's not if we deliberately sin. It's if we deliberately keep on sinning. There's a great difference.
We hold to the sin.
There's a great difference in the two.
And thank you. That's a good clarification of that verse. Okay. Now, David, the Spirit of God dwelt in David. And we'll look at the effects of that in a minute. But here is a king who was in harmony with God, and yet he committed a sin, didn't he? Sin with Bathsheba. The difficulties that followed that, he got into trouble trying to hide the sin and wound up killing Uriah or having Uriah killed. And certainly God was displeased with that. If you go, that story is in 2 Samuel. But, well, we don't have time to go there in detail. But here's David. Nathan comes to him and said, gave him that little story, a little parable about the man who had only one little ewe lamb as a pet. The rich man came and took it to prepare it as a feast for one of his visitors. And the rich man obviously had gone wrong, and David was angry about what Nathan was telling him about the rich man. And so, but then Nathan said, "You are the man. What you have done is evil in God's sight. You have taken another man's wife as your own. You have had him killed. Obviously, this is going to have all kinds of consequences in your life, one of which is that the child which Bathsheba will bear is going to die." And so, actually, she's already had the child. And so the baby died. And what did David do about it? Well, he repented, didn't he? And if you go to Psalm 51, the interesting thing about David is that you can get a look into his heart, because the Psalms, many of the Psalms were written by him. And if you go to Psalm 51, you can see what he was thinking. And particularly verses 10 to 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And so did God forgive David? Well, he did. And he was concerned. He knew what had happened to Saul. He was the one who was trying to soothe Saul when the Spirit left him. And so he knew the consequences of the Spirit leaving him, and he was a friend of God. He was close to God, and God, he repented, and God forgave him. It did not undo the consequences of his sin. He endured a lot of sorrow following that event, but God did not hold him guilty. So, how do we know that the Spirit lives in us? If you go to 1 John chapter 3, I think these Old Testament stories tell us a little bit about about what God intended. God did not give his spirit to everyone, but only to the king, only to certain prophets, only to certain people in the Old Testament. But what does John tell us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 21? Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands. And do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, the name of his Son, and to love one another as he commanded us. Who commanded us to love one another? Jesus did. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now we know it because we read about it in the Bible. It's one thing to be theoretical about it and say I'm a Christian, therefore God's Spirit lives in me. But there ought to be some evidence of that. What does the Spirit do? Now, there were some things about that earlier. What does the Spirit do? Well, look at Romans 8 and 6 here that we were just looking at. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Is your mind controlled by the Spirit? How does that work? It's an interesting scientific side of this story. Just for a moment to digress. Scientists have been trying to figure out how the brain works. And so, you know, they have ways of telling by certain MRI studies and so on, that if you move your hand, there's a certain part of your brain where the neurons control the motion of your right hand or your left hand. And so they looked at that and they said, well, where are the decisions made? That's been an interesting question, and it isn't solved till today. How do you make a decision? There ought to be a part of the brain where things get very active when you're trying to decide something. And they can't find it. They find that when you decide, and you got all kinds of complicated tests, when you decide to lift a finger or something, there's a part of the brain that does that, that sends signals to the muscles to lift your finger. But there's not anything before that. In fact, there's about a fraction of a second when you've made, they're sure you've made the decision, there's no activity in the brain. And they call that the ghost in the machine. Isn't that interesting? Something else riding in your brain where you're making decisions, and once the decision is made, then a signal sent to the brain, and the brain sends the signals to the muscles, and the muscles do whatever you've decided to do. So what we're learning here, there's a spirit within us that directs our brain. It controls our thinking. Is that what it said?
Yes, however, we're still creatures of free choice.
Oh, sure.
And we're not automatons. The spirit doesn't guide us to a point where we don't have a choice.
Okay,
that's
true.
At all.
Yeah, we start out like developing as a child and growing to maturity, and so we have a spirit within us already. It's a human spirit, isn't it? And when we become a Christian, it should be, at least in part, replaced by the Spirit of God. and the Spirit of God and the Spirit, the fleshly spirit, are in conflict. Do you remember what Paul's talking about that? As we study Romans, we've already been through part of that. So we want to do something. God wants us to do something, and there's a conflict there, and we have some sort of control over who we choose to obey. But the spirit can control our mind. And the mind controls speech and actions, doesn't it? Well, another thing, turn to John 14:26. The Gospel of John. Jesus is assuring his disciples in these passages. He says, "All this I have spoken while I'm still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And I think that function still works in a slightly different way. We can read about what everything that Jesus said to us, can't we? And the Spirit can remind us of those things at critical points. When you need to think of a comment to make in a conversation with somebody as you're teaching them the gospel or controlling your kids or whatever, you can remember some things that Jesus said. In fact, you can remember things in Scripture throughout the Bible. If you've ever read it, right? That's what's really important about our progress here in this congregation, to read the Bible through every year. That's what we're trying to get people to do. Not just read it, but to study it and to remember it. But once you've been over it a few times, I think God's Spirit can remind you of critical things you need to use in your life or something to help you in making a decision. Okay, he reminds us of the Word of God. In Romans 8:26, back to the 8th chapter of Romans again, he does something else that's critical. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us in groans with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. He helps us in prayer, doesn't he? And that's another function. If you have the Spirit of God within you, then your prayers are guided by the Spirit. The Spirit helps us with our conscience, right? Your conscience is trained by the things that you learn from the Scriptures and from your parents and your surroundings. And the Spirit helps you with your conscience. And I'm convinced from Ephesians 5:18, he helps us as a congregation with our singing. You ever think about that? You know this congregation is well known now among the brotherhood as having marvelous singing. I think there's a spirit. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing the understanding also. But the Spirit of God helps us as a congregation in singing. It helps us in our relationships to each other. It helps us in right thinking. And so we must be led by the Spirit. Now look at your own life. How is the Spirit helping you? How is the Spirit guiding you? How is the Spirit helping you make choices? How How is he helping you with your prayer life? How is he helping you? It's there to assist you in all of these things, isn't it? And we have to think about that. We have to permit the Spirit of God to operate within us. Isn't that what we were talking about a while ago? If we refuse the suggestions that the Spirit makes to us, in other words, you come to a situation and you have to make a choice, and you know what the right choice is, but you know that the other choice might make me happier. If I had $1 million, it doesn't really ever come down to that, but if I had a lot of money, I could do this or that or something else. But really, the proper choice, the Spirit helps us to know what's right. But we all know that. And we have to free him up within our lives. I think even though we haven't allowed him freedom in our lives, he's still there. Unless we denied him completely. We can deny the Spirit and effectively repel him and say, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to live my own life. I'm the captain of my ship. You've heard phrases like that. We have to give ourselves to God. We have to let him control our lives. The story here is, look back at Saul's anointing and what God said he would do for him. First person that's going to meet you is going to tell you something, isn't it? The donkeys have been found, right? And your father's worried about you. The next person that he met gave him what? 2 loaves of bread, something to eat. You know, these are the things Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said what? Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. All these things will be what? They'll be provided. And so Saul is being reassured that God will be providentially helping him. You'll meet somebody. You don't expect to be fed like Elijah by the ravens, but someone will provide for you when you have a need. You'll meet somebody who will help you. You'll meet someone with the information that you need. Somebody will, if you give them a chance, the Spirit will work within you to provide all of these things that you need. And so it's a matter of being receptive to the Spirit. And then you'll have the power to do the things you want, that God wants you to do. Well, any other time? Okay, Tyrone has no. You have the microphone.
Well, you went to Romans 8, and I don't know if you were looking for 16, but it needs to be there.
Okay.
His Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're sons of God.
Yeah, I have Romans 8,
7, I thought that's
12, 17, but we're running out of time. I didn't go to that. Yeah, you can read right there. His Spirit testifies with our spirit. Well, let's read that in closing. And by the Spirit, you've received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if you deny the Spirit, he's not going to testify that, is he? Now, if we are children, then we're heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, and if indeed we share in his sufferings, there's an if, isn't it? Share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So, what he's telling us in the 8th chapter of Romans about the Spirit is really important. We have to free the Spirit up within us and let him operate in our lives. And that means don't be selfish. It means be outgiving to others. It means interacting with not only other Christians, but also the people around you, sharing the good news of Christ, and allowing the Spirit of God to act within both the individuals and the congregations. Well, Ken will be back next week. Okay, we have another comment.
In summary, you might say, having the Spirit is sort of like having the perfect parents. You can either benefit or reject.
Yeah, you can reject your parents' advice, can't you? You can reject the Spirit. you're not forced into anything when you become a Christian, but you certainly must allow the Spirit to function in your life. Okay, thank you for your attention this morning and your participation.